Well, thank you guys for being here tonight. Sorry I missed teaching you last week. We kind of ended up with a little bit of a skeleton crew with several of our staff away in Argentina on mission trip. And then Dan was in the hospital with Anna away in their baby, which was born last night. Elijah came last night. So you can congratulate Dan when you see him. But we also had Membership Matters scheduled last week. And I hate to put people off for another month for membership and try to reschedule new folks who are coming. So I got someone to cover for me, and I took Membership Matters across the hall. So that's where I was last week. Well, let's jump into this study tonight because it is, well, it's absolutely timely. I mean, here we are on the Wednesday of Holy Week, leading up to Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. And tonight we're going to talk about, from a biblical perspective, what's it all for? What's it all for? What did it mean? What really happened when Jesus died on the cross? What really took place there? Why was it necessary? Was it necessary? Is there some other way that God could have orchestrated or engineered salvation? What are the effects of it? How should we understand it? How should we explain it? And, of course, this all hinges around what is probably the most crucial doctrine in all of Paul's letter to the Romans or the epistle to the Romans, and that's justification by faith. Justification by faith, as Charles Simeon, an old Puritan writer, said, that's the hinge on which the gospel turns. It all hinges on that how are we made right by before God? How are we justified? What is a holy God who must, in justice and with integrity and perfection, who must deal with sin? How does he redeem sinners? What does he do with us? So we're going to talk about that tonight as we look at the doctrine of atonement. So let's pray together, and then we will jump in. Father, as we study this tonight, this theme, these texts, so deep, so vital, so critical. Well, we know why we love you. We know why we respond to you like we do. Because you've demonstrated yourself in great love and mercy and justice towards us in this. And Father, there's little that we could see or understand in Scripture, if anything, that would paint a better picture of your character. And so, Father, this is our response to you. It's love and it's worship, and it's just the desire to know you better, to take joy in the things that we hear, to be instructed in them better so our roots are deep and will not be swayed, will not be moved off the truth. Father, I pray that tonight, though, at the same time, we would be susceptible to the truth. We'd be teachable. Father, that it would find a ready landing spot in our hearts, our minds, to do this, to understand it, to trust it, to live it, to share it. And so, Father, be pleased with how we handle your word and what the word says about you and what the word says about your son. Be pleased with how we respond to this today. I pray that our response will be right. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Atonement. Famous, maybe infamous, depending on your perspective, sermon was given several months ago by a young pastor, a very influential pastor, in a church, very large church in a large city. In fact, it's my hometown, Charlotte, North Carolina. It's the fastest growing church there, among several fast growing churches there. I've got friends that attend there, acquaintances maybe, who go to the church. A few times I posted some things about concerns I had about messages or statements there, and I would get these emotional responses. Or, well, you just don't understand. You don't understand who we're trying to reach. You don't understand the audience we have. You don't understand our philosophy. And, of course, that really is irrelevant to what's said, whether it's true or not or biblical or not. But anyway, this gentleman gave a sermon recently, and then it kind of got new traction because he took a segment of that sermon, just a two-minute segment of it, and reposted it on his Facebook page recently. And I want you to hear it. I want you to think about what you hear. And I'm not setting you up for failure. I'm going to tell you why it's so wrong, but not from my own opinion, what Scripture has to say. But the message is from Stephen Furtick. It's Elevation Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he's talking about atonement. He's talking about the death of Jesus and why and what. So take a look at this clip. It's only 2 minutes, and then we'll explain.
Love will take you way further than the law ever could. I'll prove it to you. Let's say your child is in a horrible accident. Let's say they bust their head wide open on the monkey bars. And they fall off the monkey bars. And monkey bars are like 30 feet high. I'm making this an extreme example. And they fall down and they bust their head wide open. And you scoop them up and put them in the car to get them to the emergency room. And on the way to the emergency room, every sign you see says, speed limit. How much attention do you pay to the numbers beneath the speed limit in that moment? Those numbers mean nothing to you. Why? Because somebody that you love is in trouble. And in that moment, any parent will break the law for the sake of love. Any human parent will break the law for the sake of love. And what will really turn your heart to God is not when you hear his laws, which were given for our good, by the way, but they were powerless because there wasn't enough leverage in our action to keep the law. So what God did when he sent his son, and this is why we get excited in church, and this is why tears fill our eyes when we think about Jesus, and this is why the gospel is still good news in the world today, because God broke the law for love. I said to every sinner, God broke the law for love. I mean that he scooped you up in his arms. I mean that he's carrying you in his grace. I mean that what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his son in the likeness of a sinful man.
Well, I'll tell you. I realized several things watching a video like that. One, I'm not nearly muscular enough or cool enough to do this job. That was Kelly. Was that Kelly over there? Or was that Henry? That was Jed. I heard the voice come from over there somewhere. Kelly's too nice to do that to me. I also realized I need musical accompaniment when I make really strong, solid points. Is that really what God did? I mean, is that what happened on the cross? Is that what Jesus did? I mean, is that the essence of God? And does such a silly, superficial illustration really fit what it means to pay for our sins? In fact, I would say the opposite is true. I would say only at the cross can we ever possibly understand both the law of God, his justice, his holiness, and the love of God, his mercy, and his goodness. Because at the cross, Jesus, in fact, didn't break the law. He kept the law. And God kept the law. Because the law has a penalty, and the penalty is death. To break the law of God has a penalty of death. I spent some time, and I've given this illustration to you guys before in different sort of form, but I'm trying to get this point across to the young man, he's in the fifth grade, that I mentor in an after-school program at The Rock. And, you know, if you talk to many fourth and fifth grade boys, you know, not much has changed over the years, and one of their common issues is, you know, little conflicts and little fights they get into. And if you've got siblings and you're in the fifth grade, then you probably have them there too. So I said, Have you ever punched one of your siblings? And he said, well, yeah. I said, so what happened to you? Did you get in trouble? He said, I got a spanking. I said, what about somebody at school? You ever get in a fight and punch somebody at school? Well, yeah. Well, did you get in trouble? Yeah. Well, what happens? Well, you get in school suspension. I said, so what happens if you punch someone at school, you get in school suspension, and then the teacher comes in to talk to you about what you did and your behaviors, and you get mad at the teacher and you punch the teacher? Would that be worse? Would that be worse than punching your little brother, punching the teacher? Oh, yeah, yeah, you get all kinds of trouble if you punch the teacher. I don't know what would happen. I said, okay, so let's imagine you punch the teacher, so the teacher calls in the school resource officer. Police officer comes in now, and he's trying to talk to you about your behaviors and losing your temper, and you get mad, and you punch the resource officer. What do you think is going to happen now? You're probably going to get arrested, right? I mean, you're going to go, you know, they're going to take you away. Well, let's say you get arrested. Now you're in jail, and everybody feels sorry for you because you're only in the fifth grade, and maybe the governor comes to see you, not the old one, the new one. Governor comes to see you. And the governor feels pity for you, but you get mad at the governor, so you punch the governor. What happens if you punch the governor? Well, you're going to, what do you think, prison maybe? You end up in prison now for punching the governor? Well, let's say maybe the president hears about it. President feels sorry for you. President comes to see you. President's always got Secret Service with him. President comes, and you get mad at the president because you don't like what he has to say. Join the club. You know, lots of people are doing the same thing. You do what they want to do. You punch him. As you reach in and punch the president, now what's the Secret Service do? Well, they take that seriously. Maybe you get shot. So would you say punching the president's more serious than punching your little brother? Yeah, probably. Well, when we sin, we're punching God. Our sin is against God. Every sin is against Him. Whatever that sin is, we sin against the Almighty. And those sins deserve everlasting punishment. So at the cross, we don't see Jesus just, we don't see God just avoiding the law. So you know what? I'll disregard the law. If He disregarded the law, if God broke the law, there would be no cross. There would be no need for it. He could just dispense with that altogether. There would be no need for anyone to die in your place. If God is not going to be a law-abiding God, if He's not going to be a just God or a good God, if He's not going to be a holy God, then the cross becomes unnecessary. And then He could just say, okay, I'll break the law for love. I love you too much to punish you, so I won't punish you. But is that consistent with the character and nature of God? And would we say God is good if He doesn't punish sin? So the cross is the reconciliation of the character and nature of God. So let's look at this together tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. A key verse for understanding atonement. For our sake, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. You know, we're studying in Romans. Been putting together some materials for the next section, section 2, part 2 of Romans, and just doing some old reading and doing some readings from some of the classics this week, and reading again about a little more detail about Martin Luther's conversion and how all the preaching he'd heard all of his life about the righteousness of God was the righteousness by which God judges us. You know, the holiness of God, the standard that we absolutely cannot meet. And so that created a very guilt-ridden sort of system for him. You know, much self-punishment, low self-esteem, much disregard for himself, because he finally had recognized that he did not meet the righteousness of God. It was not until he really began to understand what's being unfolded in the book of Romans, that the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed and receivable, revealed by God in Christ, receivable to us by faith. By faith. So if you have faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ, if you believe this and you trust this and you throw yourself on this, you get the righteousness of God. And that's the doctrine of atonement, how we got the righteousness of God, or how Jesus won our salvation. So here's a technical statement. The doctrine of atonement, let me enlarge this a little bit. You guys can follow along here. The doctrine of atonement. The atonement refers to the work Christ did in His life and His death to earn our salvation. Now let's break this down into some component parts for a moment. First of all, let's talk about the cause of the atonement. Here's a question just to get you thinking for a moment. What's the ultimate cause that led Jesus coming to earth and dying for our sin? What's the ultimate cause? Why did Jesus come to earth? If you really think about this deeply, the origin of our salvation actually is in God Himself. It's in the character and nature of God Himself. The God who made us, the God who set a system in place through which we would understand Him, know Him, obey Him, it really is all in His character and nature. And there's two inseparable parts of that original cause. The first one we would say is God's love. God looks on the brokenness of this world. He looks on the ruin of sinners. And not just the temporal condition. I think this is an important consideration. Not just the struggle that you're under. Not just that sin is hard. Not just that sin causes pain or grief. Not just that sin affects health and families and relationships and communities and cultures. But knowing the consequence of sin, this utter separation from God. So obviously we know John 3:16 is that love drove God to send Jesus, right? For God so loved. When it says this world, in the context of John 3:16, we're not talking about God just loved creation itself, though we would say that God does. We're not just saying that God loved this system. We're talking about people. We're talking about the people of this world. So God loved this world so that He gave. But it's not just God's love that drives the equation, as you heard in that sermon just a moment ago. God didn't break the law for love. God kept the law for love. So it's God's justice and His love that drove Him. Because the reason that Jesus came into this world for the sake of sinners is because God is a just God. And we were trying to explain again that concept today to a couple of fifth graders. If everyone in the world has sinned and deserves punishment, and if you think about what happened in the Old Testament, where there was a scapegoat, there was an allowance for some other thing to take our sins, though it was symbolic, right? Because the Scripture says that no sacrifice really takes away our sins. Hebrews makes that very, very clear. Save one. then what could possibly take on the sin of someone else? Only someone who was sinless. And if everyone who has ever lived has sinned, one of the young guys asked me, is it possible that you could live your whole life and not sin? Is it possible? And I don't know what kind of questions you guys entertained last week on the doctrine of sin, but I'll ask you the same question you asked of me. Is it theoretically possible? I'm not asking if anyone has. Is it theoretically possible that someone could live their whole life and not sin? Well, I say, well, let's look at the standard of God for a moment. What's the Old Testament standard for a minute? Well, we go to Deuteronomy, which when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? He repeated it, so obviously he reiterated it as a key. He says, you know, what's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and your neighbor like yourself. So I said, I guess it's theoretically possible you have never sinned or might never sin if at every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of your life, you have loved God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength, with all that lies within you, and that without ceasing, there's never been a time where you didn't love your neighbor, which is everyone outside of you, as yourself. You know, that's the demand of God. And we start to see that sin is not just the accumulation of bad things, bad acts, but the condition in which we're in short of God's glory. What could possibly atone for that? Only one who has never sinned, and that's Christ. So it's both God's love and God's justice. Look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified, likewise, is the implication there, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Why did Jesus die? To show that God is righteous, that God didn't break the law, that God is a good God. He's a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. In other words, there was a time He was allowing these sins to accumulate until He punished all those sins. It was also to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love that phrase at the end. I know we talked about this already on Sunday morning, so I won't re-preach this sermon. But to understand God as both just and justifier is the reconciliation of God's character. He's just, so He will punish sin. He must, or He ceases to be just, but He's also the justifier. He's also the one who makes sinners right in His sight. And that's atonement. So that's the cause, the character and nature of God in response to our condition. Now, let's look at the necessity. Question, was there any other way for God to save us than by sending His Son to die in our place? Was there any other way? Was there any other way that God could have done this or accomplished this? Now, I guess we could philosophize all we want and we could come up with alternative theories and ideas and concepts, but the Scripture makes it pretty clear that this was the means and there was no other. But before we consider those texts and what they mean, we need to first consider the essence of mercy. Why don't you look at this for a moment? Consider the essence of mercy. I think where our doctrine of salvation, whatever we believe about how God saves, who God saves, why God saves, I think the point where our doctrine of salvation begins to go off the tracks and begins to go off into flights of fancy and personal opinion and emotionalism and all that is at the point of mercy. Because it seems to me that most people I talk to, most Christians I talk to, have this sort of innate idea that God is obligated to save us, which is the opposite of mercy. You know, we need to get out of our minds that God has an obligation to save anybody. I mean, think of what the Scripture says about the angels, 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell, I mean, in other words, there's justice there. They sinned. We're talking about that group of angels that decided to follow Lucifer, they denied the authority of God. When they sinned against the Almighty in their rebellion, it was just for Him to judge them. And yet, we seem to have this idea that God owes salvation to us. And so we go from that perspective. Well, of course we deserve salvation. No, what we deserve is something opposite of that. Everything that God does for our sake is rooted in mercy and mercy alone. And that's got to be our starting point. And that affects how we respond to Him. That affects how we worship. You know, that affects our church life and our personal spiritual life and how we approach Scripture. Is it about and centered in us primarily, or is it about and centered in Him primarily? And our response to His acts of mercy, that God is merciful to spare us. So once God determined in mercy that He would save some, Scripture doesn't say that all will be saved. In fact, Jesus' own statements make that clear, that everyone will not be saved. Jesus even says every religious person is not going to be saved. Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Many people are going to say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we? Didn't we do this in your name and this in your name and this in your name?" And I say to you, depart from me. I don't know you. Romans 5, 19 even declares that there is a condition of lostness that will be eternal for some. For as by one man's sin, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So once God decided that He would save, then the Scripture makes it clear that there was no other way to accomplish this than through the death of Christ. And what I would suggest is this: because God is saving people, He had to have a perfect substitute for people. And the only perfect substitute as a person is Christ Jesus, Christ and Christ alone. Consider some of these texts. Here's Jesus praying in the garden, right? Had this good conversation with Zach this week because of some curriculum they're teaching tonight to the children down in, up in our children's ministry. And the question came up of, what is Jesus really saying here? You know, was Jesus reluctant to go to the cross? Was he unwilling? Was Jesus not willing to die for us? Because we read Matthew 26, 39, going a little farther, He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Zach and I had this good conversation today, and I told him, "Zach, we would wrongly interpret those words about Jesus in the garden as Jesus' unwillingness to go forward for the sake of our sins, and instead look at this as the raw struggle of humanity in the garden, the isolation. He has no support. It's just Him." One pastor said, "Gethsemane is where you go when you've got nobody but God." That's nobody but you and God that's left there in Gethsemane. And He prays. He knows the suffering. He knows the physical nature of the suffering. He knows the horror of crucifixion. But He also knows, even more importantly, the separation from the Father is coming, something that has been unknown. For those of you who had your mind stretched, we talked about the Trinity a few weeks ago. Well, the Trinity exists in perfect unity. What binds the Trinity together is perfect love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father loves the Spirit loves the Spirit loves the Son, and vice versa. And all of a sudden, there's going to be a separation in that Trinity as He bears our sins. And that's why you'll hear Him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But was Jesus unwilling? No. Every step that Jesus took declares His willingness. Every part of the crucifixion story, every part of the Holy Week story is a picture of Jesus' intentionality, His determination to do exactly what was the will of the Father. He declares it from the beginning when He declares His life message. He says it in so many different points and places in the Gospels. And so this one text just simply says, this is real. This is a raw expression, but there was no other way. He knows that. Luke 24. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This is the angel telling them about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things?" Was it not necessary? Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews, of course, is one of these days we'll get to Hebrews and study through that. But you know, Hebrews is the definitive biblical text explaining the substitutionary atonement of Christ, why Jesus died in our stead. Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect." We had to have a human to stand in for humans. We had to have a brother to stand in for brothers. "So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Hebrews 9, verse 25. "Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." So when we see Christ coming again, what does that mean? Christ doesn't come in the second time as He came in the first time. First time He comes in as suffering servant, dying for the sins of His people. Second time, He comes in as triumphant King of Kings, bringing salvation. He is the King that comes in. He is the true Hosanna. Our salvation is here. What about Hebrews chapter 10? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Was it not clear that Jesus knew, Jesus was willing, and Jesus understood there was no other means of salvation save for the atonement, save that one person without sin could bear the punishment for sin? Had Jesus sinned at all, there would be no atonement. We talk about these critical aspects of Jesus. We're gonna get to a short study on doctrine of Christ himself, just a basic Christology. One of the things we'll talk about is the necessity of the virgin birth, which we've talked about before. A second component will be the essential teaching of the sinless life of Christ. Why is that so critical for us, that he was tempted in every way like we are, and yet he didn't sin? Why is that so critical? Because had he been a sinner, he could have atoned for none. His death would have been a consequence for his own sin, and that would have been it. So let's look at the effect. What happened at the cross? What actually happened? What took place at the cross? And we're going to dig into some heady words here in just a second. I think will be very, very helpful. Christ's death on the cross meets the four needs that we have as sinners. Okay, the four needs that we have as sinners. First one is this. According to the Scriptures, we deserve to die as a penalty for our sin. Death is sin's penalty. It's Romans chapter 3. It also appears in many other texts in Scripture. We deserve to die as a penalty for sin. Number two, we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. Now hang on to that thought, because we're going to spend a little more time on that one. I don't think many people today disagree with the notion that we deserve a penalty for our sin. What a lot of people seem to struggle with is the notion that God has wrath. And well, I've always been told God is love. Where's the wrath of God? That's not my picture of God. That doesn't fit with my understanding of God. In fact, some biblical interpretations, or I should say translations, no, interpretations sometimes. Some of our translations are more like interpretations. Some of them spin this in a certain theological way because of the interpreter's struggle with the notion of wrath. We'll come back to that in a moment. Number three, we also know that we're separated from God by our sin. Separated. That doesn't simply mean God is angry, God is upset, God is a little frustrated with us, God will get over it. You know, it's not like two people in conflict and eventually this will pass. No, this is a legal separation. There's a fissure between us. And of course, you've probably heard illustrations like this before. We're not all equally sinful. I mean, certainly I would concur with that. When we talk about human depravity, we're not saying that everyone's as bad as they can be, or that we're all even as bad as each other. But we're all bad enough that we would be separated from God nonetheless. And again, here's a simple sort of illustration. You've probably heard something just like it before. I mean, imagine if our salvation was achievable. Imagine if it was achievable if we could just simply swim the distance, say, from the tip of Florida to the port of Havana. You leave Florida, and salvation is at the other end of that swim. And maybe that's too short of a distance. Maybe Ian can make it. I don't know. Here's this distance. Now, we get out there, and we dive in and swim. Now, some of you swim as well as I do, which is to say like a rock. So, you know, you make it 100 yards, you're done. Some of it, maybe a few miles, and you're struggling, you're done. Maybe some of you super athletes, you just go and you go and you go, but eventually you're undone. That's the essence of sin. It leaves us all separated from God. It's a condition that sin has us. So we know this biblically. And number four, we're in bondage to sin. That's the text we saw just last week this past Sunday, at the beginning point of Romans chapter 3. What does it mean to be under sin? You know, again, I hope that point was clear enough on Sunday when I said, you know, Paul's made a case very clearly in Romans through 1 and 2 leading up to chapter 3. That all have sinned. In fact, then he repeats it in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. But before that, he doesn't say, again, for all have sinned. He says, now all are under sin. You're under the weight of sin. You're under the judgment of sin. You're under the effect of sin, everyone. And so one of the things that you'll see in my notes here intentionally is I'm using sin as a, not in the plural form here. I'm not talking about just the accumulation of all the wrong things we do. I'm talking about sin itself. that when we sin, whatever that sin is, we are under sin. Sin affects us. Sin takes a toll on us. Sin exacts a judgment on us. And apart from Christ, we're in bondage to it. We're in bondage to it. I was reading something just this week of one pastor was giving an illustration about, you know, we like to think of our freedom to make whatever choices we want. You know, this freedom of the will idea that we have. But he said he used this analogy, and I think it's pretty fitting. He says, when you're apart from Christ, before you were saved, sin is to you like this succulent steak. It's like this big T-bone on a platter. You know, the smell, the look, the flavor, it's everything you think you want. Whereas salvation is it's this medicine that grandma makes you take that you can barely swallow, and you have no desire for it. Our natures are broken, our thinking is broken, our desires are broken, and that's what Romans chapter 1 talks about. So we're in bondage, there's an effect on us. So let's look at how what Jesus did on the cross meets these needs. So we're going to explore those four things, how Jesus meets them, with five things. I'm going to give you five key things here that are critical, rapid fire, that Christ did at the cross. The first one, the first need that Christ meets for us is sacrifice. Christ was the sacrifice for our sin. For those of you looking for something a little more technical, a little more technical definition, I believe in the penal substitutionary doctrine of salvation. In other words, there had to be a punishment made, a penalty paid. There had to be a sacrifice given. That was Christ. He's the sacrifice for our sins. And that's what Hebrews 9:26 says. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, that's a clear fulfillment of the foreshadowing you find in the Old Testament, the Old Testament sacrificial system. Why did they offer sacrifices? As a reminder of their sinfulness. Why did the sacrifices have to be without blemish, without spot, when it came to the sins, when it came to the sacrifice for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? To remind them of the purity required by God. Well, Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's a pure lamb. That's why when John the Baptist saw him, his first words were, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He's a sacrifice. Martin Luther said it this way: "All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was, for he was being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is now an innocent person without sins. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David that adulterer. Here now cometh the law and saith, I find him to be a sinner, therefore let him die upon a cross.'" And that is the text that we looked at the very beginning. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took on our sins. He was treated as Paul's sins deserve, and as David's sins deserve, and as my sins deserve. And the list goes on and on. So he was the sacrifice. Number two, and this is one we'll camp out here for a little bit on. If you can read that here. He was a propitiation. I want you to write that word down, because it's not just something that's just technical and unnecessary for us to know. It's critical, I think. 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." For those of you who have your Bible with you, how about opening it back up to Romans chapter 3 for a moment? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Through 26, actually. And I want you to give special attention to verse 25. If you look in your Bible, Romans 3, verse 25. Scripture says, "God put forward," talking about Jesus, Christ Jesus, into verse 24, "whom God put forward as a" what? What does your Bible say? Does anyone have a word other than propitiation? Sacrifice? Anything else? It's not so common today, particularly in more conservative branches of the church, but certainly exerted quite a bit of influence over the last 100 years, would be a stream of interpretation, including mercy seat. That is one possible, but if I have time, I'll explain why that's a bad definition. But it is one of possible definitions that people have given. If you have the Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, New English Bible, again, those are not so popular with us today, but those were very popular translations, Revised Standard and New Revised Standard. It uses the word expiation instead of propitiation. Now, you might read that and say, well, you know, expiation here, propitiation here, what's the difference? What's the big deal? Well, that's an interpretation of the word. It's not a translation. And that's an intentional interpretation that has a certain mindset behind it. And so those people who translated those texts in the New Revised Standard, and rendered it expiation did so because they struggled with the notion of God having wrath that needs to be taken away. See, that's the notion of propitiation. Propitiation, by its very nature, is the appeasement of wrath. And so for these interpreters, they saw that as something that sounded very, very pagan. That sounds like a pagan religious sort of system, right? The gods are angry, and so we give them a sacrifice, and so their wrath will be turned away, and now our crops will grow, and our babies will be healthy, and we'll be protected from our enemies. That's the notion of pagan propitiation. Expiation means only half of what propitiation means. It means just to put away, to take it away, as if our sins were just taken away. Let me give you a couple of quotes here for a moment. This is from J.I. Packer. He says, if you look at the RSV or the NEB and at the text Romans 3 or Hebrews 2, 17 or 1 John 2, 1 or 1 John 4, 8 through 10, you'll see these versions replace the thought of propitiation with expiation. What's the difference? Again, one means only half of what the other. Expiation is an action that has sin as its object. It denotes covering, putting away, or rubbing out sin that it no longer constitutes a barrier between friendly fellowship between man and God. Propitiation, however, denotes all that expiation means and the pacifying of the wrath of God thereby. Now, let me explain why that's important. You have to excuse me because I'm going to give you the definition, and this is someone who writes on it better than I can explain. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, writes this about propitiation. So I hope this will make sense. Now, the word, I won't give you the Greek word, but the word is hilasterion, is how we would transliterate that in Greek. RSV says an expiation by his blood. Some modern translations would say a sacrifice. The technical word is propitiation, which is putting away of wrath. And so what it really means is this, and here's his conclusion. He says, we strongly reject every explanation of the death of Christ, which does not have at its center the principle of satisfaction through substitution. The cross was not a commercial bargain with the devil, let alone one which tricked and trapped him, nor an exact equivalent, a quid pro quo to satisfy a code of honor or a technical point of law, nor was it a compulsory submission by God to some moral authority above him from which he could not otherwise escape, nor was it a punishment of a meek Christ by a harsh and punitive father, nor was it a procurement of salvation by a loving Christ from a mean and reluctant father, nor an action of the father by which he bypassed the Christ as mediator. Instead, the righteous loving father humbled himself to become, in and through his only son, flesh, sin, and a curse for us in order to redeem us without compromising his own character. And here's his conclusion at the end of his commentary. He says, why is it necessary? The pagan answer is because the gods are bad-tempered, subject to moods, fits, capricious. The Christian answer is because God's holy wrath rests on evil. There's nothing unprincipled or uncontrolled about God's anger. It is aroused by evil alone. Who undertakes to do the propitiating? The pagan answer is we do. We offend the gods, we appease. The Christian answer is that we cannot placate the righteous anger of God. We have no means by which to do so. But God, in his undeserved love for us, has done what we could never do by ourselves. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. John wrote it this way, God loved us, sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. The love, the idea, the purpose, the initiative, the action, the gift were all God's. How has it been accomplished? Jesus dying in our place. And here's this summary statement, which I think is a good one for you to write down. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And that's propitiation. That God's wrath is righteous wrath. And sin deserves that wrath. And so when Christ died, it's the pouring out of God's wrath on sin. So God, in order to meet his own righteous demand, and again, that's why I showed you that little clip at the beginning, if you wonder why I gave you Furtick. I wanted you to understand that what he said was actually the opposite of what happened. God was honoring his own character. God was keeping his own law, and he poured out his wrath righteously on sin. So that's the notion of propitiation. Sin wasn't just put away. It wasn't just put away. It was paid for. It was paid for in full by Christ. And the wrath that God has on sin was appeased in Christ. He appeased it. So we didn't do it. We didn't put out a sacrifice that God might accept us. We accept the sacrifice that God has made. Number three, the other effects, three more effects. Third effect, reconciliation. Reconciliation through the cross. All this, summary statement, you have to read 2 Corinthians 5 in its context. It's about salvation as a whole. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Again, that goes back to the great need that we have. We're separated. How can we reconcile ourselves with the Father? We cannot. Only he can reconcile us. What would we do? What would we do to reconcile ourselves to the Father once we've sinned against him? One of the young guys in our little group today after school asked me this. He said, so like, if I had sinned before, if, like, okay, I'll grant you your if. So let's just say if I had sinned before, but if I stop sinning now and I don't sin anymore, do I still go to hell if I die? You know, if I stop sinning right now, if I don't sin anymore, would God still punish me? You are separated from God because of sin. And the only way that that's conquered is through reconciliation. Matt Chandler said this, "The cross of Christ is first and essentially God's means of reconciling sinful people to his sinless self. But it's bigger than that too. From the ground, we see the cross as our bridge to God. From the air, the cross is our bridge to the restoration of all things. The cross of the battered Son of God is the battering ram through the blockade into Eden. It's our key into a better Eden, into the wonders of the new covenant kingdom, of which the old was just a shadow. The cross is the linchpin in God's plan to restore all creation. Is it any wonder then that the empty tomb opened out into a garden?" The explicit gospel, I meant to quote that. That's from page 142 and 143 of the explicit gospel. Number four, the cross is also our redemption. Is our redemption. Now, you know the notion of redemption. Redemption is an accounting sort of term. It is to purchase something back. Sometimes you hear people say crazy things when it comes to redemption. When Jesus died on the cross, God was not purchasing us back from Satan. That's not what happened. Satan has no ownership over us. He had no stock in the deal. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. The essence of redemption is this. It's the ransom paid for sin. It is to pay, again, it's closely related. It's closely related to sacrifice. It's the payment of the penalty of sin. It's the payment in full for it. It's done. It's over. He paid that price for us. The purchase price of every child of God has been fully paid, what Spurgeon says. "I have seen lands which have belonged to men who were reputed to be rich, but there was a heavy mortgage upon them, so that though they called them theirs, they were scarcely so. But there is no mortgage on the saints." That's the essence of redemption, paid in full. It is finished. He has paid it. And finally, and this is a term I add to the end because I think it's an all-encompassing term that's important for us to understand. And maybe the others sort of fall under it to some degree, but I think it's just so important for us to get the notion of atonement, particularly in relationship to our sin. What really happened here? And a theological word that all of us need to be familiar with is imputation. Imputation. We'll get to this more in detail when we finally get to Romans chapter 5 in a few weeks, but it's the notion that everything that I was has been replaced by everything that Christ is for my sake. That he is imputed to me. You know, that's a divine gift. It was not earned by me. But he imputed it to me. All this credited to my account. Listen to the text. Let it speak. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come." So he says, you know, sin didn't happen when the law was given. Sin ruled from Adam to Moses before the law was given. We understand and can identify sin through the law, but sin has been the human condition since Adam. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. That's the essence of imputation. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That's the essence of the cross, of God granting us the very nature of Christ. We participate in the life of Christ. We participate in the sacrifice of Christ. We participate in the resurrection of Christ. And we become co-heirs with Christ. Tim Keller says it this way. When we believe in Him, we're in a special relationship to Him. He's our legal proxy, our federal head, our covenant representative, our forensic substitute. This means that whatever He achieves and loses, we by definition also achieve or lose, as if we had done all He had done. Think about that for a moment. As if we had done all that He had done. I mean, this is the astounding beauty of the atonement, the astounding beauty of the cross. When you think about something so familiar to Christians, something emblazoned on our clothing, something worn as jewelry around our necks, this is what was accomplished, that through the one act, the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, we're treated as if we had done all that Jesus did. In two major ways, there's a legal linkage between Christians and Christ. Then on the cross, our sins were imputed to Him. Our sins were imputed to Him. He died and was punished for them, and now we're as free from them as if we had paid them. In fact, we are as free from them as if we already spent eternity in hell. For He did, not spend eternity in hell, paid for the sins. Jesus didn't go to hell, by the way. If you have that question coming up, there's your answer. Number two, and now when we believe, He stands in heaven on our behalf, and His righteous life is what the Father sees when He sees us. So not only are our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness is imputed to us. Thus we're as honored and loved by the Father as if we had done all the wonderful deeds of love and courage and accomplished the perfect record of faithfulness that Jesus did. How awesome is salvation? I mean, you know, if people could see the true biblical picture of salvation and how much better it is than any other man-centered sort of way, any other, you know, I'm trying to be a good person, I'm trying to live a good life, I'm just trying to do the right thing, I'm just trying to get by. If they could see how much better really is the gospel, don't you understand that however bad you have been, whatever you have done, in Christ, God is willing to take all of that off of you and put it on Him and to treat you as if you had accomplished all the glory of Christ. That's the atonement. That's the imputation. And that's the only thing that's a sufficient answer to our sins. That's the only thing. I know somebody had asked last week about, what happens if you die and you, maybe you die in the act of committing a sin? And what if you haven't confessed all your sins when you die? Listen, where is that a condition in imputation? Our righteousness, our justification, if you're in Christ, that's settled. Your righteousness is a settled issue. It's an issue established before the Father. What does this do, though? What effect should all this have on us? You know, grace is free, but grace is not without effect. It's not without effect. What does grace do in a person's life? What is the transformation? What is the purchase of our sins? What does the regeneration of a heart create? You know, if we've been guilty of anything, I had this discussion with one of our interns today, and he's taking an evangelism class at school, and we're talking about, I said, be careful that what you hear is not what some would refer to as the forgiveness-only gospel. Be careful that that's not what you hear. That's you can bifurcate being a disciple of Christ into just believing these things are true and saying, yeah, I want to be forgiven, and then you can decide later on if you want to be His disciple, if you want to walk with Him, if you want to follow Him, if you want to obey Him. Because Jesus does not divide those things. When Jesus calls people to follow Him, He says, if anyone wants to come after Me, we've got to deny Himself. He's got to deny Himself. I mean, that's pretty fundamental. I'm not living for Me. I'm living for Him now. I deny myself, which means I acknowledge Him. I got to deny myself. I'm not going to take up my cross daily. That means I will do the will of the Father as Jesus did the will of the Father, even unto death. should he call me there. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross. And I'm going to follow him. Which follow him cannot be reduced to anything less than obedience. So the call to Christ is a call to be his disciple. And so that's the essence. Does it change us, this grace? So this is atonement. So next week, I've changed the order a little bit. Next week we're going to do man. Doctrine of us. So why did God create us then? What's the whole purpose of the deal? And how does that relate to things like sin and atonement? Well, what are we here for? What's the point of it all? What's the point of it all? This morning we were at FCA, and I'll close with this. We're at FCA, and of course, you know, it's Easter week, and we have great little gospel track, More Than Winning, that FCA puts out. I was really pleased with it, actually. I mean, it's a pretty clear statement about salvation. It's not overly simplistic. It's not easy believism or believe only. It's a call to come to Christ, abandon sin and come to Christ. And anyway, it's good. And so we're trying to really share the gospel just hard and straightforward with our small groups that we have. And so I asked the guy, so what is this life about anyway? I mean, what's it all for? I mean, I want you to think big for a minute. I know you're in the eighth grade, but you know, what's it all for? You ever think about that? I mean, just think big for a minute. I'm going to give you permission not to think about math or science or what's life for? What's it all for? And the first guy to answer said, to be successful. To be successful. And then I said, so by whose definition? By whose definition success? And I said, I remember reading this story once, and I assume it's true. I've got a picture to prove it in an illustration book of illustrations. And it's about a race that takes place in India every year. And here's this picture of all these people lined up at the starting line at this race, all these bicycles, a hodgepodge of different bicycles and everything. And here's this race. It says, so imagine you go to this annual event in India, and you're on your bicycle, right? And however they start it, fire the pistol, blow the whistle, shout go, or whatever that is in Indian, and you take off and go. You take off and go. You ride as hard as you can. You ride as fast as you can. And then all of a sudden you realize something. You're the only person riding. There's nobody around you. You don't see a finish line anywhere. You don't know where you're going or what you're doing. And you look back and you realize everybody else is still at the starting line. Because in this particular race, the goal is not how far you can go or how fast you can go. It's how long you can stay on your bicycle without your feet touching the ground. It's how long you can sit there and perfectly balance until you have to put a foot down. That's the race. That's the competition. So imagine, I said, if you're living your whole life by the wrong definition, by the wrong standard of success, so what does that mean for you? So you have a good job, you have a nice house, a car that you enjoy, popularity, recognition. For these guys who are athletes, you play in the NFL. What if you live your whole life by the world's rules of what success is, and then you stand before the only person who can tell you what's really successful? Of what life is really all about, of what life is really for. And he tells you, all those rules that you're living by, they're all the wrong rules. All those things you valued, they're the wrong values. All those things that you thought made you win, they didn't do anything for you. I mean, isn't that what Scripture is talking about when it talks about things just burning up like so much wood, hay, and stubble? You know, it says, you got to know what God put you here for. You got to know what God put you here for, because he's the one you're going to stand in front of one day. So we'll talk about that next week. Why did God make us? What's the essence of man? Where does man find his fulfillment, satisfaction, and purpose? And how does that relate to this? How does that relate to why God saved us and all those things? So as you think about that this week, the atonement, you know, as we shared with the boys today, we said, you know, it doesn't end at the cross, right? If there's no resurrection, everything that I just said is moot. You realize that, right? I mean, I think some Christians don't even realize that their salvation is totally contingent upon the resurrection. It's not just the death of Jesus. If Jesus had simply been martyred that day, then our religion is substantially no different than any other religion on the face of the earth. A religion that honors the teachings and the life and the contributions of a dead man or woman, whatever the case may be. The resurrection is what validates all of these things. It's what makes possible all of these things, that God accepted the sacrifice of his son, that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, that he did accomplish all these things. And that glory that we long for, the return of that Christ for us, that's critical. That's critical. You know, he's coming back the second time, He's coming back the second time to save us. Not to save us from our sins. He's done that. But now he's coming to take us. He's coming that we can be with him where he is. And so that's the glory we anticipate. So it all is together. Cannot be separated from Friday to Sunday. All right. Let's pray. Father, that's why we love you. You demonstrate your love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the root of it all. Our love for you is totally a response. You loved us first. And Father, now we love you in return. And Father, help us to love you more. Give us a bigger and softer heart towards you, and greater hunger for you, more desire for you, just to know you and love you, so that our worship is just, it's just a natural outgrowth of our relationship with you. We just can't help but worship you. And Father, prepare us for what will be forever and ever when we're with you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. May we never be so familiar to it that we lose the wonder of it, of what you've done for us. And Father, may we know it and be secure enough in it that we're confident in sharing it, because this is the hope of the world, and it's the only hope of the world. So we thank you for it, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.